This ultimately is a continuation of last week's sermon. Chapter 4 bleeds right into chapter 5. And in chapter 4, we had that setting, stepping back into where we were last week. John on the island of Patmos in the Spirit has received this vision. He sees a door open to heaven. He's called up into heaven, and it's a breathtaking scene, filled with rich imagery, which ultimately is simply meant to overwhelm us with God's transcendence. John sees a throne. He sees one seated on the throne, radiating beauty, glory, simply indescribable. Grasping at words, he describes him in terms of precious jewels and an emerald rainbow. And surrounding the throne, you have the 24 elders, who we understand to be heavenly beings representing all of God's redeemed, dressed in white robes, wearing golden crowns, along with four living creatures, as they're described, angelic beings, the highest order of angelic beings, the closest to the throne, who continually are worshiping God in his unchanging holiness and his sovereignty and his eternality. Before the throne are the seven torches representing the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and around and before it a glassy sea, symbolizing the calmness of God's tranquil throne room. The entire scene, of course, is illuminated by flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, all of it proclaiming the unshakable power of our transcendent God. That heavenly vision stands in stark contrast to the experience of those seven churches in Asia Minor around the year 90. We saw in those seven letters to those churches that they were facing a lot of trouble, economic pressure, political tension, religious persecution, ethical challenges, battles, of course, with their own sinful nature. Satan and the world are in direct opposition and conflict with Christ and his church. And they still do today. Even us as believers here this morning, we are freed from sin's power, but we still feel its pollution in our lives, in our hearts, in the world around us. There's great comfort in knowing that our sin has been dealt with before God, but we're not yet completely free from its effects. We still endure suffering and trials and temptations, much like that first century group of Christians in Asia Minor. You and I, thousands of years later. And so we're left with a tension. As chapter 4 ends, we have this vision of a sovereign God who is reigning over all things in his tranquil throne room, untouched, unharmed by the chaos below. And on the other hand, we have our own experience in the mess and suffering of life on earth. And so if you feel the disconnect between those two realities, the calm of heaven and the chaos of earth, that just means you're paying good attention. That is the tension that we're walking into in chapter 5. It is a tension that demands a resolution. How will God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? How will this sovereign, eternal God who cannot suffer enter into and conquer the suffering of his people? That's the tension that Revelation chapter 5, Lord willing, is going to resolve for us this morning. But before we dive into it, we need to pray. Would you join me? Father, we are grateful for even just this experience so far in lifting up your name in praise, confessing our sin, celebrating your gospel, declaring our unworth and your worthiness. It's been a blessing to us. We ask now, just in this remaining time, that you would help us to understand your word simply so that we can return it back to you in more specific praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just read verses 1 through 4 again to us. If you have your copy, I encourage you to turn to it. We've already read through this together this morning, but it'd really be helpful for you to have your copy in front of you. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Verse 1 tells us that John notices a scroll in the Father's hand, a scroll sealed with seven seals. And as we have come to expect, this is signifying something beyond itself. It is no ordinary scroll. There's so much writing on this particular scroll that it's covering both the front and the back. It is comprehensive in its nature. But the mysterious contents of this scroll cannot be opened. The contents of the scroll cannot be read because it's rolled up tight and secured shut by seven seals. Seven, of course, we know a number of fullness or completion or perfection in Revelation. It was common to close a scroll by melting some wax where it overlaps, letting that wax harden, you put your ring in it, your stamp, your seal. And what that indicates is that this message has been sealed for a particular person. Only the person who has the authority to open up and split the seal is able to read the contents. Only the person who is properly authorized is meant to break the seal and open the scroll and read the message that is on it. But the seals, we must remember, are there on purpose to be opened. The seals are there to be opened. There is a message that is on this scroll in God's hand that is meant to be opened and to be read. Which leads to the question that this mighty angel asks. Who has the authority to open this scroll? To open its seals? This isn't simply a casual question. This is a cosmic challenge. And the challenge is this: does anyone, anywhere, in all of creation have the moral authority, the spiritual perfection, the divine power to open this scroll that belongs to God? Can anyone in all of creation open this scroll in the Creator's hand? The angel's loud challenge reverberates out to the deepest reaches of creation. And the response that he gets is a deafening silence. No one is worthy to break the seals. And would you please note carefully John's response in chapter 4? He began to weep loudly because no one was able to open it or look into it. The language is emphatic. He's weeping loudly. He's grieving. He is lamenting. He is wailing. Now, have you ever stopped to consider why John would weep loudly like this? What must be on that scroll for him to be so upset about his inability or anyone's inability to open it? The scroll in the hand of the sovereign king represents God's eternal purposes for the world that he created. It contains his plan, his sovereign decree to reconcile all things to himself, to bring justice, to bring redemption, to bring about the ultimate fulfillment of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And as Revelation unfolds, we will see, it'll become clear that this scroll is not merely a document to be read, but it is a decree to be executed. It must be put into motion for God's rule to be fully realized on earth. But no one is found worthy to open it. No one is worthy. Why? Because it must be opened by someone who stands as a human, a representative of human. This scroll is God's covenantal decree, and its opening demands someone who can take responsibility for enacting the plan that it holds, both as a ruler and as a redeemer. This concept of a covenantal decree brings us back to Adam. Adam, that first man who was tasked with ruling over creation under God's authority. Adam, of course, however, failed, allowing sin and death and sorrow and suffering to enter into the world. And all of humanity, represented in Adam, falls short of fulfilling God's purposes. And since that point, no human has been found worthy to restore creation back to its original created order. So this scroll demands a human who is not only capable of carrying out God's purposes, but also worthy to do so. This is why no angelic being steps forward. It cannot be a representative of humanity. Neither can any ordinary human being, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we stand under the very judgment that is prescribed within that scroll. Paradise has been lost. Will it ever be regained? John feels utterly helpless. And you need to feel this tension with him. This is a weeping that only someone who has known suffering truly and trusts God completely can feel. There's this dissonance between your experience of suffering and the knowledge that God does love you. We're all desperate for a meaningful end of history, are we not? Don't you have questions? Questions about how all things will work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose? Don't you have questions? Questions like, why was I diagnosed with this illness? Why is there seemingly endless turmoil within the church? Why did my marriage end the way that it did? Will I ever see justice for those sinful crimes that were committed against me? Why did my pregnancy end in miscarriage? Why do I suffer so deeply with loneliness? Why is there division in my family? Why did I experience that betrayal? Is it even possible to experience true comfort again after the losses that I have faced in my life? Why does it feel like my prayers so often go unanswered? You have your own deep questions that you could add to that list. Perhaps questions that are too painful for you to formulate into words. Here's one question that might sort of summarize the heart behind all of those questions. Is there any meaning in my suffering? Is there any meaning in my suffering? Or is this all a cosmic accident? Are we just a bunch of atoms and protons bouncing around in chaos? Am I a victim of chance and circumstance? Or is there a plan that I can't see, that I can't understand, but I know that it exists? If there are answers to these questions, if there's any meaningful comfort to be found, it's written on this scroll in the sovereign king's hand. Do you feel the world is broken? Is all creation groaning? So are you beginning to understand why John has begun to weep so mournfully? This scroll contains consolation for all of humanity's deepest concerns. And no one in all of creation is able to unfold it. We are utterly helpless. We cannot save ourselves. But there's good news. Verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. And behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Verse 5 tells us that there is someone who can open the seals and the scroll. And he's described here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. All the way back into the book of Genesis, there was a promise that was made to someone who would come as a child of Israel named Judah from that line, who would be a king. And he was described in terms of being like a lion, someone who was going to triumph over his enemies with unstoppable power and authority. A king, powerful like a lion, who conquers and takes dominion and ends all opposition. This is a promise that was made to God's people. King David was born in the line of Judah, but he was not the king that we needed. We know that his lineage was cut off, and the prophet says that only a stump is left from his family tree. But the prophet Isaiah said that it would be a son of David coming from that line, almost as if it was a shoot that was growing out of that lifeless stump, who would bring ultimate hope and restoration for God's people. God's conquering king, his Messiah, would be a lion from the tribe of Judah, and more specifically, would be a son of David. So the elder comforts John's concerns here. He comes to him in his despair by telling him to look to this conquering Messiah. He is the one who has conquered, and so he can open the scroll. Look at the victorious lion. And so John lifts up his eyes, and he gets a surprise. The imagery shifts. John hears that he's going to behold a powerful lion, but what he sees is a lamb. Read verse 6. "Between the throne and the four living creatures, amongst the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. He is not dead. He is alive. He is standing, but he appears as though he had been dead previously, as though he'd been slaughtered, slain. This lamb is described as having seven horns. Horns are that symbol of royal authority, seven, the number of perfection. So this lamb having perfect royal power. The seven eyes are the seven spirits of God, which we understand to be the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit now who's been sent out into all the earth as a result of his death and resurrection. Our ESV translation translates the phrase in verse 6 to say that the lamb is between the throne and the creatures. I think that's a fine way to do it. The original language is actually ambiguous. It could be interpreted that way. But the NIV and the CSB, both good translations, have Jesus in the middle of the throne, so that he is standing in the center of the throne. I think that that's the best way to read this. It's similar to the scene that we're going to see in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, where he is standing in the midst of the throne. And of course, already we have heard that he is going to sit in chapter 3. We heard that he is going to sit on his Father's throne. And this would make sense, because we've already seen over and over again in many ways that Jesus is truly God. Though John never explicitly says this in a very clear statement, it is clear throughout the book. He shares the honor that is due only to God. He shares the attributes of God, like his omniscience. Jesus shares the name of God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He does the deeds that only God does. He is the Creator. And now he shares the seat of God, ruling over all things upon the throne. Jesus is truly God. He is the Word made flesh. It's important to realize that they are not two creatures as we're looking at this vision. It's not a lion and a lamb separately. The metaphor is mixed on purpose. This happens often in Revelation. The surreal imagery is revealing to us the paradox of the person and work of Jesus Christ in rich, vivid terms. There's this complex and confusing word picture here that ultimately is telling us that Jesus is at once both like a powerful lion and like a weak lamb, telling us that his glorious victory was achieved not by brute force, but his glorious victory was achieved in the most shocking way possible, through his own death and resurrection. The paradox is clear. Pilate didn't know it, but when he crucified the lamb on the cross, he was delivering victory to the lion. Now, I recognize that it might be too early for Christmas songs for some of you. We don't need to get into that now. But it's never too early to think about the incarnation. We can settle on that. Here's what this revelation is telling us. In Christ, the transcendent God, we saw in chapter 4, who cannot suffer, entered our suffering through his humanity to conquer sin and death. There's a lot to that. I'm going to say it again. In Christ, the transcendent God who cannot suffer entered our suffering through his humanity to conquer sin and death. This eternal Son of God, the Word made flesh, in truly becoming man from the line of Judah, the root of David, he is able to act on behalf of humanity to secure freedom from the suffering and bondage and sin and death. And he alone, for that reason alone, is worthy. Verse 7 and 8. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the Lamb now stepping forward to take the scroll out of the right hand of the Father in verse 7, and in response, that awkward silence bursts into praise. The living creatures and elders fall down before the Lamb. They worship him, holding harps. Now, I understand this is the imagery of heaven that sometimes Tom and Jerry rely upon. And maybe this is what you think heaven looks like. Everybody's floating around on a cloud and playing a harp. What you need to know is that the harp in the Old Testament is an instrument of praise and celebration. It's an instrument of victory. So it doesn't need to be a harp. It could be a dobro. It could be a banjo. It could be a violin. It could be an organ. The point is, it's an instrument that is playing exuberant, triumphant, joyful music that is fitting for the occasion. Each of these is holding a golden bowl full of incense, which the text tells us are the prayers of the saints. And this is an image that is going to show up again, the prayers of the saints, the bowl of golden incense. But for now, Just notice that these prayers of the saints are an integral part of this scene of worship and triumph. If you've ever wondered if your prayers have had any effect, slow down and let this sink in. Our prayers here below are often disregarded. They are often actually even mocked and ridiculed publicly. Don't give me your thoughts and prayers. But saints, your prayers are precious in heaven. These prayers, all these laments and cries of the suffering and persecuted, are not forgotten. God counts them as a pleasing aroma before him, as an incense. These earnest prayers are directed to and summoned to this very scene to witness now the culmination of everything they've longed for, the victory of the Lamb. Just as the prayers of the saints are precious in heaven, your prayers, offered in faith, even through tears, like John, are never forgotten. They are caught up in and answered in the triumph of the Lamb. The response to the cries of God's people is not silence. It is the triumph of the Lamb. And so all of heaven erupts in worship, declaring the worthiness of this Lamb now who was slain. And it's in this climactic moment that the prayers of the saints, those that have been offered in faith through tears and through suffering, are met with a song which is celebrating now his redemption and his victory. And the song begins in verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." In the Old Testament, God's people celebrated an act of redemption by singing and writing a new song about it. Moses did this after they were brought in an exodus out of slavery in Egypt. The prophets talked about how you've been exiled from the land, but one day you're going to be restored back into the land, and at that point, you're going to sing a new song to the Lord for this act of redemption and salvation, and here it is. This is the new exodus. This is the greatest act of redemption for all of creation. This is the new and greater exodus for all of God's people. Notice the specificity of this worship song, even in all of its poetry, telling us, declaring to us, showing us with words that he alone is worthy to bring a fitting end to history by enacting God's judgment on earth and ushering in now the new heavens and the new earth because of his crucifixion and resurrection. Christ is the victor. He defeats evil. He defeats the evil powers. He defeats the tyrants that enslave humanity. He's bringing back the world into the reconciliation with God. And how did he do it? How did he become a victor? Through his substitutionary atonement, the lion and the lamb. Just as the blood of that lamb was the price that was paid to redeem Israel from their slavery to those wicked overlords in Egypt, the blood of Christ frees us from the wicked overlords of sin and suffering. And here the redemption is accomplished. God paid the price with his own blood to ransom a particular people, maybe tribe, language, people, and nation, four corners of the earth, not missing anyone. This language doesn't make it sound like it's a mere possibility, does it? This might happen. And it's presented here as a settled fact. God will be worshiped through Christ in the Spirit by people from all around the world whom he has redeemed. It seems that Jesus took particular names with him to the cross to pay for their sin with his own blood. He didn't make everyone save a bull. He purchased and secured salvation for some out of every nation. The Lamb will get what he paid for with his precious blood. And it will be a church that is worldwide in its scope. This is a fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed in him. God's people will be his princes and princesses reigning with him on the new heavens and the new earth. And in the meantime, the church acts as an embassy of that heavenly kingdom on earth. And our mission is flowing out of that very identity that he has given to us. If the gospel is for all nations, and the church is called to be his lampstand, as we've seen multiple times, then we should be proclaiming that gospel boldly, repeatedly, with great confidence that some are going to respond in repentance and faith in every corner of the earth. It's this confidence that launched the modern missions movement through folks like William Carey. It's the knowledge that the Lamb will get the glory that he is due from every corner of the earth. And it is our duty and privilege to share in spreading the glory of Christ with them. Verses 11 and 12. The song and the worshipers are both expanding. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." It's as if the elders and the four living creatures didn't have enough of a capacity to properly worship God. Now the countless angels appear. You don't need to do the math trying to figure out how much myriads and thousands are. That's not the point. The precise number is not the point. There's a plethora. So many that they can't be counted. And they are worshiping Jesus, and they are ascribing seven perfections to him, which are all essentially synonyms for each other, giving him the highest and fullest expression of praise that is even possible with words. The song and the worshipers expand again in verse 13. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Every bit of creation groaning and longing for redemption, worshiping the Father and the Son. Did you notice that that's what that means? To him who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and glory and might forever and ever. It's the Father and the Son sharing now in the same worship. Perhaps you didn't notice, but in chapter 4, the Father receives two hymns of praise. In chapter 5, the Son receives two hymns of praise, and now they come together in this final hymn of the scene, the Father and the Son receiving worship together as the one true God. This is an important clarification for who we think about God and who we think he is. You might be troubled by an image of a creator, as we saw in chapter 4, who is unharmed by the trouble on earth. You might think of him as like a far-off God, a transcendent God who is distant from us, who does not care, who is not compassionate. I mean, after all, if he's good and if he's powerful, why does suffering continue? This dramatic reenactment of Christ's enthronement does not provide all of the answers to all of our questions, but it shows us what is not true. Please note what is not true. We don't experience suffering because God is not compassionate. So release that idea from your mind. He clearly desires to alleviate our suffering. That's why the scroll is written and he's holding it in his right hand. And his love for the world is the very basis, of course, as we know, for sending his son into that world that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So whatever it is that we think, we do not experience suffering because God is indifferent or disconnected from what is happening on earth. You should also know that it's not because you're not loved. There is no greater bond of love than exists between the Father and the Son. And yet here, the Son entering into our suffering. Here's what we need to know. Our union with Christ by virtue of faith gives us confidence that we now have been freed from the just punishment that our sin deserves because Jesus took it in our place. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you should know that the justice that you long for, you want to see everything put right, you want to be on the right side of that history. And the way to be on the right side of the history is to be found in the Lamb who has taken on the wrath that you deserve in your place. Whatever suffering, friends, you're enduring, picture this scene in your mind. Meditate upon it. press it into your heart until you begin to feel the consolation, the comfort of the mercy and compassion of your loving Heavenly Father. And be convinced that your suffering is not meaningless. Though we do not have all of the answers to the mysteries of life, we know the compassion of our sovereign and wise Creator. And we know the sacrificial love of our Redeemer. And we know that He will unfold that scroll. He will bring history to a meaningful end. So when you're tempted to think that you're stuck in the grip of evil, helpless to overcome it, look to heaven and realize that you can find relief from the grasp of sin and suffering by entrusting your life to the mighty and tender hands of God. The victory has been accomplished. No matter your circumstance, you are guaranteed the fullness of joy and blessedness of His pleasures, which are at His right hand forevermore. Find relief from the grasp of sin and suffering by entrusting your life to the mighty and tender hands of God. Listen together with the hymns of heaven and be reminded, even in the act of worship here this morning, that the rumors of grace and forgiveness and the redemption of all things are true. And everything's going to be okay. As we observe communion together this morning, this is an invitation to redirect our attention to the Lion who conquered as a lamb who was slain.